If you would, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we continue on in this chapter this morning, we'll be in verses 29 through 49. So 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 29. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?' You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, 'The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.' However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." Now, as we continue looking this morning at Paul's treatment of the resurrection, here in 1 Corinthians 15, we come to some arguments and an objection and certain analogies that Paul draws from the world that we know and experience. And so as we look at the different aspects of the case that the Apostle Paul makes, we need to keep in mind the main point, namely that the dead will be raised, that this is important and essential Christian doctrine. Now, in verses 29 to 32, Paul makes a handful of statements about current practice, both the practice of the church in Corinth and his own apostolic practice. And his point in mentioning these practices is that these things don't make sense. It doesn't make any sense why people would do these things if the dead are not raised. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then why are you doing this, church? Why am I doing this? Doesn't make any sense. Now, the first practice that Paul mentions here is verse 29, baptism for the dead. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised, why then are they baptized for them? Why indeed? Now, time would fail us this morning if we were to explore all of the ways in which this verse has been explained. It has been said that there are up to 200 different interpretations of the verse. Don't ask me to list them all out or explain them. I haven't even read all of them. But I will mention three. For starters, at least from what little I have observed, it seems that in general, the most common route followed by modern interpreters of this passage is that Paul is alluding to a practice of the church in Corinth in which vicarious baptisms would take place for those who were already dead. That is to say, someone living would be baptized for the supposed benefit of someone who was dead, someone who had died and had not been baptized. Now, modern evangelical scholars who take this line of approach suggest that Paul is simply using their practice as a part of his argument. He's not saying that they should be doing this, but rather simply that they are doing this. And even though this practice is weird, even though this practice is not authorized, it doesn't make any sense to do it at all if the dead are not raised. In other words, this teaching of the denial of the resurrection that they are flirting with doesn't match up with their practice, albeit an aberrant practice, but it doesn't match up. And this line of thought thinks that Paul just mentions this practice, doesn't affirm it, doesn't deny it, just says, hey, it doesn't make any sense, and just keeps on going and doesn't stop to correct the bad practice. Now, I'll say this, such a view is certainly possible, but as someone pointed out, vicarious baptisms of this sort would lead pretty quickly to something like salvation by proxy. That is to say, someone attempting to believe the gospel for the sake of an unbeliever, thinking that your faith can be attributed to someone else and save them. We can all agree, I hope, that that is a very dangerous, very unbiblical trajectory. And that writer who pointed that out went on to say, if such a superstition, even in the germ, had appeared in Corinth before the date of this epistle, would not Paul have come down upon it with all his thunder? Would he not have devoted a whole chapter to its extinction? I think that's a fair question to ask. Paul's not shy about tackling problems here in Corinth, and it would make sense, I think, that if this kind of thing were going on in Corinth, Paul might seek to address it. Now, when Chrysostom in the ancient church was preaching on this text, he described how heretics of his day practiced vicarious baptism. And in his description of that, he said, so they baptize him instead of the departed, like men jesting upon a stage. So great power has the devil over the souls of careless sinners. But Chrysostom said that those heretics point right here to 1 Corinthians 15:29 to defend their practice. Now, it was Chrysostom's opinion that baptism was administered in Corinth upon a profession of faith, which included a profession of faith in the resurrection of the dead. His understanding was that when Paul says, "What will those do who are baptized for the dead?" that Paul was meaning by that, "What will those do who are baptized in view of the resurrection of the dead?" And certainly when we think about the symbolism contained in baptism, the burial and the resurrection, and especially the language of Romans 6, 4 and 5 about being buried with Christ through baptism and raised with him through the glory of the Father, being united with him in the likeness of his death and in the future reality that we will be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, you can, I think, understand where Chrysostom was coming from in thinking that. And so he was of the opinion that that Paul's meaning here is that you're baptized in the view of and profession of faith in the future resurrection. Now, a third understanding would be that being baptized for the dead is being baptized on account of those who are dead. And then they would look to the context here, 1 Corinthians 15, to see what has Paul said already about people who are dead here. And if you look in the chapter, you'll find that Paul has spoken of the dead here. If you look up to verse 6, he mentions those 500 witnesses who saw Christ alive, some now who have fallen asleep in Christ. Verse 18, again, he speaks of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And so from those starting points of reference, then they would understand that being baptized for the dead or baptized on account of the dead is baptized on account of the witness of those who have come before, proclaimed the gospel to us, lived a holy life before us, and then died. In other words, why is one baptized? On account of the testimony of these departed Christians. If there is no resurrection from the dead and these departed Christians are lost, then why are you being baptized on account of their testimony to you if you really don't believe that there is a resurrection? Now, whether one would agree with the view or not, you can see how it works. For myself, I think I kind of like that third view the best, but I understand this is a very tricky verse and very challenging. And I certainly don't proclaim to have the last word upon that verse this morning. But suffice it to say, it's clear enough that whatever the practice was, Paul's not necessarily endorsing it, giving a thumbs up, yes, this is what you should be doing, nor is he necessarily condemning it. There's nothing in the text one way or the other. But it was something that they were doing, something they were practicing, and Paul says, this makes no sense at all. Why are you doing this? If the dead are not raised, your practice does not match up with the denial of the resurrection. Verses 30 to 32, he shifts from describing their practice to his own apostolic practice. And he asks, basically, why would I be doing this if there is no resurrection of the dead? Why would I and those who are with me subject ourselves to danger all of the time as we do? He says in verse 31, I die daily. Obviously, he doesn't literally die daily, but we understand what he means. He was subjected to dangers, beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, stoned, etc., for the cause of the gospel. He speaks similarly in 2 Corinthians 4, 11 and 12, when he says, "For we who live constantly are being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." And his point here is that it makes no sense for him to be constantly exposing himself to difficulties and dangers if this is just a human message only for this life. In verse 32, he makes reference to his ministry experience at Ephesus and seems to refer to his human opponents as wild beasts. And he's asking, what do I gain from dealing with these hostile men if all that I'm doing here is simply promoting a human agenda, just propagating a message that is bounded by the horizons of this world? And then he draws that language from Isaiah 22:13 that our brother Stanley read for us earlier. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If this life is all that there is, then let's just enjoy ourselves, satisfy our bodily desires, and then we can die, because we're going to die anyways. Logic like that is difficult to argue with. It's, in a way, similar to deciding to eat your ice cream when the electricity gets knocked out and it's going to be out for a while. You know it's going to melt anyways, you might as well just enjoy it while you can before it runs out, before you have to throw it out anyways because it all melts. Let's just live it up if this life is all there is. And that is reasonable logic if there is no resurrection. Now, it's important, I think, for us to see here the connection between doctrine and life, the connection between theology and morality. Because if it's really true that there is no resurrection, then it logically follows that our Christian practice is too rigid. We need to just calm down a little bit, scale back our practice in order to align with our doctrine. If there is no resurrection, we can eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And it's precisely this tendency that Paul warns them about in verses 33 and 34, where he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." And there in verse 33, Paul is actually quoting an old pagan poet, Menander. And at first glance, while we would agree that this is true, bad company corrupts good morals, we might at first wonder, why is Paul talking about this here in a very doctrinal context, where he's talking about the doctrine of the resurrection. Well, the argument that Paul's making here is that if you put up with bad characters, if you keep company with bad characters and let them teach you and influence you and so on, you're going to end up with bad morals. You're going to end up adopting their bad morals. As a general rule, people are not going to become better by hanging around you. If you let them influence you, you're going to be worse by hanging around them. Someone observed that the escalator of civic righteousness usually runs down and not up. And I think that's true. And this holds true not merely when the bad characters around you are directly enticing you toward bad morals, but it also holds true when the bad characters around you are enticing you towards false doctrine. Because once you go down the road of false doctrine, there are bound to be some practical and moral implications that flow in the wake of that false doctrine. And in fact, Paul has here just demonstrated how a doctrinal heresy, the denial of the resurrection, has a practical impact on one's life. If there is no resurrection, then just live it up, for tomorrow we're going to die. Just throw off restraint, live it up here, and live your life the way you want. Because there may or may not be earthly consequences for your actions. Some people seem to live like the devil here on earth, and it seems like they get off scot-free for it here in this life. Now, we can point to other people. They live like the devil here, and sometimes it catches up with them. But who knows? You might be one of the ones who get off in this life. Then why don't you just take the gamble and eat and drink and do whatever, because tomorrow you're going to die. And so you can see how it works, that bad company corrupts good morals. The bad company here that Paul is concerned about is those who are teaching bad doctrine. And again, we need to recognize bad company in all of its forms, because sometimes bad company comes in words very similar to Proverbs chapter 1, verses 11 and following, where they're very explicit about what their end game is. And so in Proverbs 1, those men say, "Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. And we will find all kinds of precious wealth, and we will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us, and we shall have one purse." When bad company comes in those terms, it's pretty easy to spot the bad morals to which they are seeking to lead you. But on the other hand, when the bad company comes in the form of those who are propagating false doctrine or unbiblical ideas, it might not be so easy to see at first glance how that company will lead you toward bad morals. But even that bad company will eventually get you there. Heretical doctrine may for a time coincide with good morals, but false doctrine has a corrosive principle within it, and eventually it will work its way over to the point of corroding good morals as well. And so those who teach you to deny the resurrection lead you down a path in which you throw off restraint. Those who deny that God is the creator of human life and that we as men and women are made in the image of God eventually go down a road in which human life is not valued at all. You can kill the very young, those in the womb. You can kill the very old, euthanasia. You can kill the middle-aged. Be it genocide or be it population control, we just don't like a certain kind of people, we're going to kill them. You see how this works. Bad doctrine will eventually corrode good morals. And so we need to be mindful of those who are influencing us. Now, obviously, as Christians here in the world, we're going to be around wicked people. We cannot avoid that. And Paul had actually spoken of this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that he had written to them to avoid those who were immoral. He says, not at all meaning the people of this world, because if you have to avoid all wicked people, you got to go out of the world. That's not the calling. Jesus, in the high priestly prayer, prayed not that we would be taken out of the world, but that we would be delivered from the evil one. And so we're going to be around wicked people. We can't help that, but we can help the degree of influence that we give to them in our lives? Are we taking our cues from them? Are we learning from them? Are we learning their teachings? Are we learning their ways? We better watch out, because Paul warns us, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. All that to say, just be mindful of who it is that's influencing you. Be mindful of the voices that you are listening to, because there are some downstream effects that come. Now, in verse 35, Paul turns to consider a potential heckler in the crowd. Here he is talking about the resurrection and the central importance of the resurrection in the Christian faith, and he's envisioning some wise guy out there in the crowd who says, how? How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And we can imagine this easily enough, can't we? Because we know how hecklers operate when there's something supernatural or otherwise that they don't want to accept. They raise their objections. And so in this case, they say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? How's this going to happen? What's it going to be like? And Paul is very clearly not impressed with the objection. He's not impressed at all with this line of questioning. He responds to this hypothetical heckler by calling him a fool. Evidently, Paul does not suffer fools lightly. He calls him a fool, puts him in his place, and then, though, he does give some answer to the question. He doesn't just say, that's a foolish question, moving on. He does actually seek to interact with the question. He reminds the Corinthians of something that we all know from the realm of nature. Namely, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. And so we get it, that this is the way things work in the realm of the plant kingdom. Now, there's two things that we need to notice here in the analogy that Paul is making. First is that when a seed is sown, that seed must die in order for a plant to grow from the seed. And Jesus himself likened his own death to a seed dying but bearing much fruit in John 12:24, when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so Jesus likens his own death to a grain of wheat planted in the ground and then dying, so that there would be fruit. There would be a stalk and grain which would come from the germination of that seed. And similarly here, Paul says that the intended plant that one is trying to grow does not come to life unless the seed dies. The resurrection follows our natural death. The resurrection follows the world of sin and death. And the second thing to be noticed here is in verse 37, where he says, that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain. And the point here is that though there is continuity between what you plant and what grows, nevertheless, there is a difference between what you plant and what grows. And so he says in verse 38, God gives to it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. In other words, God gives to all things a body appropriate to its circumstances. And this is the way it is with the resurrection of the dead, that God will give to us a body that is appropriate to our circumstances. And then in verses 39 to 42, he makes the point that not all flesh is the same and not all celestial bodies are the same. Men have a type of flesh, and so do beasts and birds and fish. God gives to each a flesh according to its own kind. And then there are differences among bodies, bodies that are on earth. Animals, humans, plants versus celestial bodies. And even the celestial bodies have different types among them. They're not all of the same type, not all of the same glory. There's a differentiation among them. And so we can apply the first part of verse 38 broadly across the board here, that God gives it a body just as he wishes. And so he gives these analogies between the bodies, and then he brings his analogy to his purpose there in verse 42, where he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." His point is that God is a creative God. He is the God who brings the plant out of the seed. He is the God who gives to different life forms the different kinds of flesh that they possess. He is the God who gives to different bodies of the universe the different bodies that they possess and gives them the different glories that characterize them. And so, in other words, we need not worry about how this resurrection will occur. We need not puzzle our minds about what kind of a body our resurrection body will be like. God has already demonstrated in creation how continuity does not necessarily mean that what is sown will be like that which grows. He's already shown that different bodies are different. And so in the resurrection, God will employ both a like continuity between the us that is now and the us of the resurrection, but also a differentiation. And so there's going to be a connection between the you of now and the you of the resurrection. You will be the same person. It will be your same soul. It will be your physical body. But there will also be a distinction between the you of now and the you of the resurrection. And this is the point in what he says there from the second half of verse 42 down to the first half of verse 44, where he says, "It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body." This is the way that it is with our bodies. And when Paul speaks of sowing here, I take it that he's not simply speaking of the death and burial of our human body, the planting me in the ground, so to speak, when I'm buried, but rather that he's speaking of the manner in which our present bodies come into existence and exist in this fallen world of sin and death. And so he characterizes them in those few ways. He says that the body is sown perishable. Even when our bodies first come into existence, we come into existence with the future of death awaiting us. Though we know not what the time will be, all of us come into the world with an expiration date, similar to the perishable goods that you buy at the store. Now, I know that sounds very blunt, and I realize that sounds crass, but what else does it mean to be sown perishable? Is it any more blunt or crass than the words of Job when he says in Job 14, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass." There's a limit. There's an expiration date. Is that not similar to what we find in Isaiah 40, 6 through 8? "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. When the breath of God blows upon it, surely the people are grass." You and I are grass. Going to fade, going to wither. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Likewise, he says, "The body that is sown in dishonor. It's conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity. While the body lives, it lives in sin. And even if redeemed through faith in Christ, it still bears the vestiges of original sin, the bondage to corruption. It remains subject to futility until the day of resurrection. The body that is sown in weakness. In weakness, we come out of our mother's womb." Those of you who have had experience with small babies, if your parents or others who have held a newborn baby, you know the weakness of a child. And even when we grow up and even when we grow strong, there's still weakness. Now, certainly there's a proverbial truth to Proverbs 20, verse 29, where it says, the glory of young men is their strength. And we all know people, as they grow up, they become very strong in different ways. But even that strength is always subject to weakness. Small little virus, tiny bacteria, some kind of physical accident in which their body is damaged. Even at the height of our strength, we're still subject to weakness. Paul also says that the body that is sown as a natural body, or could potentially be translated as a soulish body, a body with a soul. That is to say, the body that is now is animated by the soul, and when the soul departs from the body dies. This is the body that is now. We have these bodies in which we bear the image of the man of earth. We bear the image of the first Adam. These bodies are sown perishable, sown in dishonor, sown in weakness, sown as natural bodies. But Paul's argument here in these verses is that what now exists in the present order will not be forever. We now have these natural bodies which are sown perishable and in dishonor and in weakness, but in the resurrection, there's a new body that is coming. What he refers to in verse 44 as a spiritual body. And then as Paul goes on, he returns again to that first Adam, second Adam paradigm. We saw that last week, how he spoke in verse 21, since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And now again, he goes to this first Adam, second Adam paradigm there in verse 45, where he says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so this natural body that we have in Adam comes first. And he quotes there from Genesis 2:7, saying that the first man, Adam, became a living soul. And if you think back to Genesis 2, what is being described there is how the Lord formed the physical part of Adam from the dust of the earth and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. And so the material part came from the dust of the earth. The immaterial part, the soul, was breathed in to the man by the Lord as he breathed into him the breath of life. And this is the way that Adam became a living soul. But we're told here about the second Adam that he became a life-giving spirit. Now that phrase there, the second Adam became a life-giving spirit, is not an easy phrase to interpret. But I take his meaning to be that in his resurrection, the body of Jesus passed from being a natural body to a spiritual body. It was a physical body, but nevertheless, it was a spiritual body in that it did not need to be supported in the natural way, with food and drink and so on, and that his body was no longer subject to infirmities. So we can think of Romans 6:9 in this connection. Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. And so his resurrection body was still physical. He could eat and drink, as he did after the resurrection. But he's not dependent on food for his survival. He does not get tired or does not suffer in the body any longer. And then having this spiritual body, he himself is now this life-giving spirit of whom Paul speaks. He will give to each of us who belong to him a like spiritual body at the resurrection. As Paul says in verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. As one writer expressed it, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true man, has been made celestial by the resurrection. All those who will be raised by his power will be of heaven. Just like him, we too will have this spiritual body. And so the scriptures speak of our likeness to Christ in the resurrection in this way. And so 1 John 3:2, John says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And so the body that will be ours in the resurrection will be raised in glory. And as Paul speaks in Philippians 3:21, it will be brought into conformity with the body of Christ's glory. And thus, as Paul had said, up in verses 42 to 44, the body which was sown perishable is raised imperishable. The body which was sown in dishonor is raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power. And so as of now, our bodies bear the image of the first Adam. We're subject to weakness, we're subject to dishonor, and we are perishable. And thus, in our bodies, we are still earthy. And therefore, the words of Ecclesiastes 12:7 apply to us upon our death. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. But when Christ comes, our souls will be united with our bodies. Our new bodies will be reconstituted and made like unto Christ's glorious body. And so there will be a continuity, again, between the you of now and the you of the resurrection. But there will also be a difference. And thus Paul had said earlier, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. So obviously, concerning the resurrection, there is much that is mysterious and much that we do not know. But we do have what is here revealed. We do know that when Christ comes, we will be like him. Now, I want us to think for just a few moments. What does this doctrine of the resurrection mean for us? How should we apply this doctrine of the resurrection to our own lives? Well, first of all, I want to speak to those who are young. I realize the word young is relative, but let's just start for those who are in your 20s on down to children. And I know that when you are young, life probably seems incredibly long. I can remember being a kid myself, like 12, 13, and I'd hear my dad and my grandparents talking about something that happened 20 years ago. And I'm like, my goodness, 20 years ago, that was like way, way, way back there. And the older that I get, it doesn't seem like quite so long. And children, young people, I'll say the same for you. The older that you get, the shorter life seems. When you're young and you can statistically plan on living to be 80 or 90 years old, it may seem like you have all the time in the world to live in this world and to live for the things of this world. But let me just say that the statistics promise you nothing, because any of us could die tomorrow. Any of us here could die today. And even if the statistics are right and you're going to live to be 85, 95 years old, it's still not that long. And we're all going to die unless you're here when Jesus returns. This is because we bear the image of the first Adam, perishable and corruptible. We all have an expiration date. It's unknown to us, but it is known to God. And so for those of you who are young, I want you to understand that though life seems awfully long and you might feel awfully strong right now, I want you to know that you bear the image of Adam. But I want you to bear the image of Christ, the second Adam. I want your body that is sown in weakness to be raised in power. I want your body that is sown in dishonor to be raised in glory. I want your body which was sown perishable to be raised imperishable. And this kind of change only happens if you will turn away from your sins and trust in Christ. And young people, I want you to know that even though you are young, you still have sins that you need to turn away from. Think of the lies you've told. Think of the disobedience to your parents. Think of the anger and meanness that you display toward your siblings or to other children. You need to turn away from those things. You need to trust in Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus' resurrection from the dead can be good news for you too. And this applies actually not just to those who are young, but to all who are outside of Christ. Namely, that our lives here are short, and we will be raised either in glory to bear the image of the man from heaven, Jesus Christ, or we will be raised to a resurrection of judgment. And so the doctrine of the resurrection should cause you to consider the future, to consider your future, whether your resurrection is a resurrection to glory or a resurrection to condemnation. Glory and immortality are yours if you will repent and trust in Christ. But the bad news is that judgment awaits you if you do not. And if you're here and you're already a believer in Christ, we should understand that the doctrine of the resurrection should have a sanctifying effect on our lives. Someone pointed out that just as those who deny the resurrection of the dead fall into this self-indulgent attitude that says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, that on the other hand, where one believes with his heart in the resurrection of the dead, there a person will also busy himself with godliness and good works. And that is a very helpful observation, because just as the denial of the resurrection leads to pulling off the stops and all the restraints and plunging yourself headlong into sin, the knowledge of the future resurrection should strengthen us and stir us up to godliness and good works. And so Jesus told us, as we read together in John 5:29, that those who did the good deeds come out to a resurrection of life. Now, we need to understand it's not that the good deeds earn us that resurrection unto life. Our good deeds do not earn us that resurrection. It is only by the grace and mercy of Christ that we receive such a resurrection. But nevertheless, for those who do, by grace, receive that resurrection unto life, those people are the ones who devote themselves to good works. So let's do it. As we anticipate the resurrection for those who have done the good, let us be sure that we are those who do the good by the grace of God. And likewise, in 1 John chapter 3, after John tells us that we will be like Christ, for we shall see him as he is, he says this in 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. The blessed resurrection hope that is ours ought to lead us to purity and to holiness, to live in this world as Christ lived, to follow after the purity of his example so that we may begin to be like him here, so as to be ready for that great day of transformation when it comes. Far from encouraging us to sloth and indolence, the doctrine of the resurrection should stir us up to godly living. And to that we can use also Paul's words of 2 Corinthians 7:1, when he said, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. May the hope of the resurrection and the promise of it and the certainty of it in Christ lead us to that very thing, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the promise of our own resurrection, being conformed to the glorious body of Jesus Christ, which he has now, even as he is at your right hand. And so, Father, we pray that you would wean us from loving the world and the things of this world, and let us have our hope fixed on Christ. Let us long for his coming, that we may be like him and with him forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.